Well, good morning. When it comes to weddings, I've learned to be a little more observant over the years, particularly if it's a wedding that Sally is unable to attend for whatever reason. Because I know that when I get home, Sally's going to ask me particular questions about the wedding, such as, what was the bride wearing? How many bridesmaids were there? Did the couple use traditional vows or did they make up their own? What was the groom's reaction when he saw his bride? And those are the sorts of questions that generally we want to know about a wedding. But in our Bible passage this morning, John has little interest in these questions. He records for us a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. But he does so in a surprising way, and it's surprising because of the details that he includes and those that he doesn't include. And so, for example, he only refers to the groom in passing. And the bride, well, she doesn't even get a mention. Instead, John focuses on some rather surprising details. And it's these details that I think give us a clue as to the significance of what's going on here. Now, this may be a familiar story to you. Even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible generally, you've no doubt heard of this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. But despite its familiarity to us, can I suggest to you that this passage is actually very surprising? On the surface, it appears that Jesus solves a really awkward social dilemma. But in doing so, he actually creates an even bigger problem. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I invite you to see it with fresh eyes as together we look at the surprising details that John presents to us. And we're going to look at the passage in under three headings. The first is the event. What is it that happened? The second is the significance. Why has John written this down? Why has he told us about this wedding? And thirdly, we're going to look at the response. So those who saw it, how did they respond? And what does that mean for us? Now, I'm sure you'll agree that weddings are important events. And if you've ever planned a wedding, you'll know that there are so many elements to think about and to prepare. And there's boundless opportunity for something to go wrong. It's rare that a wedding will go ahead without any hiccups on the day. And this wedding in John chapter 2 is no exception. During this wedding, something goes wrong, and it's something significant. They run out of wine. Now, weddings in first century Palestine were a little different to what we might be used to today. The wedding celebration would often last for about a week, and they'd be at the house of the groom normally. And over that week, there'd be lots of feasting, so lots of food and wine. And so when Jesus' mother alerts us in verse 3 that they've run out of wine, there's actually some cause for concern. You see, wine isn't an added extra for the banquet. It's almost a standard commodity. It's the standard drink. And so without wine, the celebrations have to come to a halt. Now imagine you were at a wedding and you go to sit down at the reception. The MC gets up and you're expecting him to welcome everyone. But rather than welcome you, he gets up and he says, "I'm sorry, but the chef's having a night off. We've got no food. Everyone's going to have to go home." Now what a disappointment that would be. What an embarrassment for the bride and groom and for the family. And here in John chapter 2, The running out of wine is an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment to the bride and the groom and the family. And so Mary turns to Jesus and she asks him to help. What is Jesus going to do? Well, John records for us that there were 6 stone jars nearby. And that's not particularly surprising in itself. But then he takes the trouble to describe these jars for us. He says they're large jars. They each hold about 115 litres. And they're stone jars. They're not earthenware, which means that they're suitable for holding water for a particular purpose, for purification. Now, I've got here a picture of one such jar which was unearthed in the ruins of what they believe was the town of Cana. You can see it's quite large. And these jars held the water for purification. So under Jewish law, your hands and any plates and cups and utensils all had to be specially cleansed with this water before eating. And at a wedding banquet like this, with lots of food and hands needing washing, you would certainly have needed a lot of this water. And so Jesus, he sees these water jars and he tells the servants to go and get more water and fill them right up to the brim. And then he says, go and take some of that water and offer it to the master of the banquet, the MC, if you like. Now, I wonder how you would have felt if you were one of those servants. The master of the banquet, he's probably cranky. At the very least, he's embarrassed that the wine's run out. He's got nothing to serve the guests. And Jesus has told you to go and take him some water and pour him a cup of water. He doesn't want water. He wants wine. And so you can imagine these servants, that their hands must have been trembling as they pour some water for the master of the banquet. But astoundingly, what they pour out into the master's cup is not water, but wine. And not just any wine. This wine is so good that the master of the banquet goes and interrupts the bridegroom and says to him, why have you saved the best wine until now? The master has no idea where the wine has come from. And so Jesus solves this massive, awkward social dilemma. He provides a huge quantity of the finest wine, about 500 to 700 litres or 4,500 wine glasses. And yet, there's more to this event than might first meet the eye. I wonder if you notice the problem that Jesus has now created. He might have solved the problem of the lack of wine, but in doing so, he's actually created an even bigger problem. There is no longer any water for purification. Jesus has completely replaced the water for purification. The jars are now filled to the brim, not with water, but with wine. And this new problem, I think, gives us a clue as to what's going on in this passage. But we'll get to that in a moment. Well, John has recorded this event for us to show us something significant. This is not just a great party trick. John calls it a sign. In fact, he says it's the first of the signs that Jesus did. So verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Now, a sign points beyond itself to something significant. This week I caught a train from Wynyard Station, and in the street, there's a sign that directs you to where the station is, where the entrance to the station is and the platform. Now, you could stand all day at that sign and you would never catch a train because the sign is pointing to something else. It's pointing to something significant, the train platform. Likewise here, when Jesus turns the water into wine, amazing as it is, it actually points to something beyond itself. It reveals Jesus' glory. It shows us something significant about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And I think there are three things in particular that it shows us about Jesus. On one level, this sign is a confirmation of what we read in chapter 1. Jesus is God come in the flesh to the world that he made. Jesus made the water that was poured into the jars. Jesus made the stone that the jars were carved from. And so Jesus, the creator, if you like, speaks and the water obeys. This sign reveals Jesus' divinity. Jesus is the creator. And yet this sign reveals even more than that. There's a reason why the bridegroom only gets a passing mention in this story, because the true bridegroom, the one that John wants to direct our attention to, is actually one of the guests. It's Jesus. Jesus is the true bridegroom who ushers in the wedding banquet. Now, in the Old Testament, wine was often a symbol of prosperity and celebration. In fact, if Israel remained faithful to God, God promised that their crops would prosper, that the fruit of the vine would prosper, the wine would be abundant. And yet we know that Israel turned their backs on God. And so the opposite happens. The wine dries up. There's no longer any cause for celebration. But that's not the end for Israel, because God promises through the prophets that one day he will bring them back into the land. One day he will resettle them and they will once again prosper. Once again, the wine will flow. So, for example, in Amos chapter 9, Amos writes this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them." God will once again save Israel. There will be a new age of peace and prosperity, of celebration, as the wine once again flows freely. Or in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah writes this: "On this mountain, Mount Zion, is Israel, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Here Isaiah gives us a picture of the celebration that will characterize this new age. A banquet of food and fine wine. And notice, not just for Israel, but for all nations. It's a celebration of God's victory over sin and death. God will swallow up death forever. And so we've got this Old Testament expectation, this eternal new age of joyful celebration with God, a banquet overflowing with abundant food and wine. And then in the New Testament, Jesus picks up on this imagery and he compares the kingdom of God to a wedding banquet. And so it's with these images in the background that we come to John chapter 2, where John records for us this wedding banquet at Cana in Galilee. We see the wine run out, and we see Jesus provide an overflowing abundance of wine. John shows us that in Jesus, the wedding banquet has arrived. In fact, in the very next chapter of John, Jesus is called the bridegroom. Here he is. Here is the bridegroom, the one who ushers in God's new age of salvation. The banquet, it's about to begin. Now, at the weddings that I've been to, it's customary for the guests to arrive at the reception before the bride and groom get there. And so when you arrive, you mill around and you chat to people and you eat little canapes and sip little drinks. And sometimes you wait for a considerable amount of time for the bride and groom to arrive. But when they arrive, everyone takes their seat because you know that the real festivities are about to begin. The changing of water to wine at this wedding in Cana in Galilee is a sign. It's time to put your canapes down and take your seats. It's Jesus. He brings the wedding banquet. The wedding banquet has arrived. Jesus is the bridegroom who ushers in the new age of God's salvation. Well, do you remember the problem that Jesus has created at this wedding? There's no longer any water for purification. Now, why would Jesus do that? Was it just a blunder? Did he have a brain explosion? No, Jesus is showing us something very specific. And this is the third significant thing that this sign shows us about Jesus. In displacing the water with wine, Jesus brings something new. Jesus gets rid of the old. Jesus does away with the old system of purification. After this wedding, in the second half of chapter 2, Jesus goes down to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God's presence is. And he declares something remarkable. Jesus says that his body is now the temple of God. In this new age that Jesus brings, he does away with the old system of purification. He even does away with the temple. Jesus brings something much greater, something new, something better, something that replaces the old. The new is Jesus. This is not a software patch or an update. If you like, Jesus brings a complete new operating system. No longer is purification for sin found in ritual washings and sacrifices, which actually could never take away sin. No longer is God's presence to be found in a building. It's in Jesus' own body that we find purification for sin. It's in Jesus' own body that we see the very presence of God. I wonder if you noticed Jesus' response when Mary asks him to help with the wine. In verse 4, he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Jesus' time has not yet come. That phrase, that becomes repeated throughout John's gospel. The time has not yet come. Until we get to John chapter 12, when it changes. And Jesus says, the time has come. It says Jesus begins his journey to the cross, that the time has come. And so what we read here in John chapter 2 is in some ways a glimpse of Jesus' glory. It's a glimpse because it points forward to that final hour, the time when Jesus' time has come, the time when Jesus' glory is fully revealed on the cross. At this wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, Jesus provides excellent wine, but if you like, the best wine is yet to come. It's in Jesus' death and resurrection that we see the full glory of Jesus. It's at the cross that Jesus provides purification for sin and reconciles us to God. And so the significance of this sign at Cana in Galilee is that Jesus, as the true bridegroom, ushers in the wedding banquet, giving his body to provide true purification for sin and establishing God's presence amongst his people forever. In the last couple of minutes that we have left, I want to look briefly at the response of those who saw what happened, because I think it's got an important implication for us today. Now, the interesting thing about the sign that John records here is that few people recognize what happens. The master of the banquet has no idea. The bridegroom has no idea where the wine has come from. But the disciples, they've been watching carefully, and they recognize what has just taken place. And John tells us how they respond in verse 11. He writes, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." The disciples put their faith in Jesus. They see what Jesus does. They recognize, they believe who he is, and they trust him. But John has recorded this here in our Bibles, not for the benefit of the disciples. right at the end of the book, right at the end of this gospel, John writes this. He says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't written down. But these are written, he says, including the wedding at Cana, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has written this down for us. Friends, just as the disciples saw the signs that pointed to who Jesus was, and they believed in him, so too John invites us, as we read his gospel, to see these glimpses of Jesus' glory. He invites us to see who Jesus is, to trust him, and so to receive eternal life. Now, I know that there are some listening today who are yet to trust in Jesus. If you've never read John's gospel before, I invite you to do that, to find out for yourself who Jesus is, to know the one who came to give his life for you, the one who holds out to you an invitation even today to this wedding banquet. We can get so caught up with the old that we lose sight of the new. I had an old printer that I invested a lot of time and energy into trying to get it to work again because it eventually died on me. And you get attached to a good printer. I didn't want to get a new one. But in the end, I was forced to concede defeat. I had to buy a new one. The printer's time had come. It was time to replace it with something new. I wonder if you're still clinging to the old, still thinking that your good works will get you into heaven, still thinking that external observances like coming to church is what will make you right with God, or that what counts, what gives you credit before God, is the quality of your life, how well you've lived. Friends, the old doesn't work. Take hold of the new. Trust in Jesus. Well, for others of us listening this morning, this wedding at Cana is a reminder that we are part of this new age in Jesus, that Jesus is ushering in, that we've accepted the invitation to the banquet, because it is easy to forget. Some of the most thoughtful wedding invitations that we've received had a note in them with a magnet on the back. And the idea is that you stick it on your fridge and it's a reminder that the wedding is coming. Every time you walk past the fridge or get a drink out, you see the wedding invitation there. And it's a reminder to save the date. Jesus has come to replace the old, to usher in the new age of salvation. The bridegroom has come. The wedding banquet is about to begin. Have you saved the date? Friends, we need to be people who are ready for the wedding. When others look at us, they should see people who have their wedding clothes on, who are ready for the day. Is that true for you? Does your life reflect the fact that you're looking forward to the wedding feast? I wonder if you feel weighed down by life, by the busyness, by the stress, by the difficulties of life. I've been struck recently by how often I grumble and complain about difficulties in life, just day-to-day things. But as those invited to the ultimate wedding celebration, our lives ought not to be characterized by grumbling and complaining, but by thankfulness, by a joyful expectation. And so, friends, I urge you to persevere. The wedding banquet is coming. Set your hope on that and be joyful and thankful that you have a seat at that banquet, because the true bridegroom has come. Jesus, the Creator himself, has come to replace the old with the new, to provide true purification for sin and to bring us into the very presence of God. I invite you to pray with me now. Lord God, we thank you for this sign that has been written down for our sake, to give us a glimpse of the glory of your Son Jesus, who came into this world to cleanse us from sin and to invite us to that eternal wedding banquet with you. Please open our eyes to see the significance of this sign, to perceive Jesus' glory, to recognize who he is, and so to trust him, that we might receive eternal life. Amen.